Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for that fountain of cleansing. We're so glad that even today we can experience, as we read in the Scriptures, that washing of the water by the Word of God. We pray that as we open the Scriptures this morning, may it be that Thy Word has an effect to bring about the change that is needful. And Lord, that we might be indeed drawn closer to You because of the things that we will see and hear. And give You all the praise and thanks and glory for it as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue in our study of Hope Thou in God. It'll be suspended for the next 2 weeks, and I'm not altogether finished. I had ambitions of hopefully finishing beforehand, but it doesn't work out that way, and that's all right. The Lord knows. But as we are studying here this morning, we have gone through the business of the rapture. And certainly that is our blessed hope. It's that which we look forward to. And then we have spoken about the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll pick up some of that yet again today, because as I pursue on to the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper of the Lamb, there are really two things that are there. They are dependent upon the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, as I pointed out last Sunday morning. And I need to really get into that because it's of great importance to us even here this morning. As we speak about the marriage of the Lord Jesus Christ to the church, we read out of Ephesians the 5th chapter this morning, and I want to begin back there with you because I want to just talk about the subject of marriage as used here in Ephesians 5 as the better known, better experienced picture of the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and the church. That puts a great emphasis on biblical marriage. That says that the example that is set forth here, the pattern that is set forth here, is not something to be tinkered with. It's not something to be adjusted to culture or times. It is something that ought to be steadfastly honored and untouched by anything that men may try to impose or try to adjust it in any way. We really, in the times in which we live, marriage has been a target. It has suffered much along the way, but that ought not to be so for you and for me, because as we have read already here in Ephesians chapter 5, and as I'll point out certain verses in this portion of Scripture as we begin here today, these things are carved in stone and then some, because they bear a tremendous importance and significance of the relationship that we have as believers, as the church, as the body of Christ, with our Savior. And as such, then, we need to recognize that to tamper with the one is to somehow try to tweak the other as well. When you come to Ephesians, the 5th chapter, you see the bride, and I pick up from where we have read even this morning, and there's no question about this. When you come down to example, we read in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." What you see here in the parallelism that is drawn is the objective for us as believers, as the church, as the body of Jesus Christ, that He wants to have that perfect bride, and He wants that bride perfected. And the bride is to be perfected really in two different ways, if you will, in two different times and places. There is first and foremost what you read there in verse 26, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. The Word of God is to have a cleansing effect. It is to have a life-changing impact to be made upon us. It is to bring us about to the place where, and really in the light of what we're seeing here, so that we are completely acceptable to the Lord Jesus Christ. See, this is not about us leading our own lives for ourselves, by ourselves, and without Christ, without the Word of God, or anything like that. Quite the contrary. There is a very clear objective that is set forth here for the bride of Jesus Christ in Ephesians, the 5th chapter. And not only is there the objective, but He has also provided the means. It's the washing of the water of the Word, and it is the objective to sanctify, to set it apart from the sinful world unto Himself. And in doing so then, in making that provision, that it might be a glorious church, as you read in verse 27, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, He's not just isolating those thoughts that are here. These things completely and perfectly dovetail in to what you read as you go into the book of Revelation, the 19th chapter. And as you go back to there, then you have that whole process, if you will, of the marriage of the Lamb. And as you read from Revelation chapter 19, and you read about the marriage which begins in verse 7 of that, and I need to just back up a bit. I get rolling and I have to make sure I backtrack and set the background. In the book of Revelation, let's just put it together. The context is chapters 1 to 4 are the church age. When you come to the end of chapter 4, then you're coming to the point of the rapture. When you read chapters 5 through 18, you have the great tribulation. And now here, when you come to Revelation chapter 19, you're coming to the end of the 7 years of great tribulation. The marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper of the Lamb are the last things that will be for the church that is raptured in heaven before the second coming of Jesus Christ, which follows later on in the same 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. I just want to set a chronology for you so that you see, you know, where are we, where do these things take place, and how does this fit in with the things that are not only going on in heaven, but also the things that are going on in earth. While you and I have been taken away into rapture, into heaven, together with those who have died in Christ, as we've read in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. And there is that time then we are in heaven, towards the end of the 7 years in time on earth, when the great tribulation is going on, is when there will be then that marriage supper of the Lamb. The rapture begins with the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. But then as you go down the road a piece, just before we return with Him to this earth and He brings about that judgment and establishes His rightful kingdom, as we read further on, then there is this marriage supper that is to take place. But as you read there in Revelation, the 19th chapter, and as I go down to verse 7, it says this, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come." And there's this next phrase that you want to note well. "And His wife hath made herself ready." Now, it's that phrase that we need to expand on here this morning, because there's a matter of what it means to be ready. We're not just talking about being saved. You wouldn't be there in the first place if you didn't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. This is talking about the raptured believers. This is talking about what's going to go on in heaven, if you will. And in those things, then, as you look at it, yes, we can be glad and rejoice because there's going to be this great and precious union that's going to take place. But there is a matter of what it means to be ready. Because there is really a question of our readiness, as we have read in Ephesians, the 5th chapter there. He wants us, we know the objective, we are to be holy and blameless, we're to be without spot or blemish, we're to be totally acceptable and pleasing before Him. And it begs the question now, how does that take place? And the basic point of that is that before the rapture takes place, while you and I are still here on earth, and though we still have an old sinful nature, yet we have means by which we can be cleansed from that sin. And that takes us back to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Will you please, as you look at 1 John 1:9, understand how it begins. And the crucial beginning word is if. If what? If we confess our sins. Read the verse. That's our part. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's His part. But you see, the problem is, though, of whether or not we're really completely dealing with sin. Because here's the problem. If I'm raptured into heaven, if there's issues of unconfessed sin in my life, and maybe they're the things that I perhaps have harbored over a period of time, those things need to be dealt with, and the place where they will be dealt with is the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. So that by the time that we are ready to approach the marriage supper of the Lamb, there has been achieved in each one of us that perfection that we read in Ephesians, the 5th chapter. If we confess our sins, it begs the question, what about unconfessed sins? And indeed, we're talking not just about in life, but even those things that are carried on with us after the rapture of the church. And the answer is they will be resolved at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, whether they be omission or commission. Let's go back and just refresh ourselves on some things about the judgment seat, because I need to bring that in to paint the whole picture. Going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and as you read verse 10, Paul writes, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." And then there's this phrase, and we want to make sure we note it well this time, "that everyone may receive the things done in his body according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad," and the word bad is the word evil. Now you might look at that and say, "Pastor, we're looking here at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. We're talking about after the rapture." Yes, we are. When we studied that and we looked back in the other portion of Scripture and we dealt with in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 to 15, and we looked at the gold, silver, and precious stone versus the wood, hay, and stubble. And we understand that there is fire then that is applied. And then we see what is left. It is a fire of judgment. And there will be a reward if indeed there are things that are left. But if we have invested ourselves in hay, wood, and stubble, things that are just locked into the things of time and things of this world and have no real eternal value whatsoever, those things are going to be burned up and there's going to be nothing left for which we can receive a reward. But you see, the judgment seat of Jesus Christ and the fire of the judgment seat, and hear me well, is not just about rewards alone. It is about dealing with the things that have been that have gone along with us unconfessed. Now you may look at that and say, "Well, Pastor, we're saved, aren't we?" Yes, we're saved. This is not about salvation. But the picture that you need to see, though, is we are not designed to just carry on in the same old way that we used to since before we were saved. There is, yes, going to be reward or loss, but part of that also is going to be an exposure of those things that we have harbored, those things that we have held on to. A number of years ago, there was a seminary professor who was speaking in a chapel service in a school, and he opened the service with prayer. And as he opened the service with prayer, and he in his prayer, he's speaking about "forgive us of our sins." And then there was a phrase that he used that I've never forgotten. When he said, "forgive us of our sins," he said, "especially the sins that we love." That just hit me like a ton of bricks. But you see, that's really what we're talking about here this morning, isn't it? The things that we're not ready to give up on. We're not the things, they're the things that we don't want to be able to lay aside to be a fitting bride for the Lord Jesus Christ. They're the things that we have held on to. We have not confessed them. Remember 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The "if" is the critical word. The problem is, if we are honest with ourselves, is, you know, we have not always applied the "if" as we should. And if that be the case, the fault is ours, because there has always been that forgiveness. There has always been the blood of Christ that's been sufficient to cleanse us from all sin. The problem is that we have hung on to things. What we're really seeing between the lines here, if you will, is the need for God's people to keep short accounts with him, confessing our sins, putting them under the blood of Christ, doing that now, not later at the judgment seat. knowing the sanctifying and cleansing work of the blood of Christ even now. Because if we endure those things, if we don't deal with them as we ought to, then we persist in broken fellowship. And I'm reminded of Psalm 66, verse 18, which says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. It raises a concern for me as a pastor, if I may interject just a point for a matter here. I'm afraid God's people would rather not pray than get right with God so that they can be heard. Now, you may say, well, Pastor, that sounds like I'm painting with a broad brush. Well, you know, maybe, maybe not. But the thing is, if we are willing to forgo the advantages, see, there's a contradiction here that you have to recognize. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So I forego prayer. And prayer is a privilege. It belongs only to believers. If I confess my sins, He's faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. But if I'm not prepared to deal with those things that are sinful, the sins that I love, if I want to harbor and hang on to those things, and really the truth of the matter is that the real fact is they have hold of me, if that be the case, that I'm relinquishing the privilege of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ here and now. And when the rapture takes place and when we appear before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, you see, there's a criteria that is here for the bride. She is to make herself ready, as we read in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7. And as you go on and you read in verse 8, we find her ultimately attired in fine linen, clean and white. For their fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And that's either going to be done here and now, or it's going to be done at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Whichever. And now is the less painful of the two, by the way. Okay? The objective will be achieved, such as we have read back in Ephesians chapter 5, without spot or blemish or any such thing, because it'll all be dealt with and settled and done. See, the truth of the matter is we have to be careful that we have not fallen prey to the problem that you read back in 1 John 2:15. John writes, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father, that is the love for the Father, my love for him. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That may seem very strong, but the truth of the matter is, and the question that is raised is whether or not we have come to love something more than him. And if indeed where that is true, that needs to be overcome. That needs to be dealt with. And better here and now. We may not yet, at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it will be achieved. Because everything that is worthless and sinful is going to be purged by fire, so that the bride is made ready for the bridegroom, as we read here. The bride of Jesus Christ must be pure and clean to be joined unto him. And in those things then, to her was granted, it says in Revelation 19:8, that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Clean linen's an interesting picture for a believer. And when you go back into the Old Testament scriptures, you go back there and you look at the priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, and one of the marks of them was that clean linen, such as described here in Revelation, the 19th chapter. I bring that to your attention for this purpose, because one of the great burdens upon the Aaronic priesthood was that they would be acceptable in God's presence in order to bring the worship of the people, to bring the offerings that were there, and to be accepted before Jehovah God. The white linen back then as it is even here in Revelation chapter 19, speaks about a purifying. But it speaks also about a high respect and a high regard for the holiness of our God, that we would not think to approach Him without having dealt with those things that were sinful. For the Aaronic priesthood, long before, there was always that matter where they not only offered sacrifices for the people, before they could even begin to do that, they first had to offer sacrifices for themselves. For the high priest, as he went into the Holy of Holies in that Day of Atonement once a year, and to sprinkle that lamb's blood in the mercy seat and the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, went to extreme measures so that he would not be condemned, so that he would not be killed, coming into the presence of God. And so then even here with the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, there are those things that need to be dealt with, because the bride must be pure and clean. And she will be, with the spots, the wrinkles removed, with her holiness established, and without any blemish, without anything, as we read in Ephesians 5:27, that would hold her back from being suitable and fit for the Lord Jesus Christ. When you read that 8th verse of Revelation chapter 19, and it says, "For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." I need to delve into that a little bit for you. It is not just the righteousness of the saints, it is the righteousnesses of the saints as you read it in the original. It is not, we want to be clear, we're not talking about salvation here. We are talking about relationship since salvation. We were made righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ." We have been made righteous in salvation. But the importance of the plurality here in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8, righteousness is dealing again with our works. And we're speaking about that last Sunday when it comes to the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, and we looked at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 10. You know, that which follows 2, 8, and 9, which is salvation. "We're created in Christ Jesus unto good works," as you read that verse of Scripture that is there. The bride, because of her righteousness, says those things that were commendable at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, those things that were the gold, silver, and precious stone. And now, because of the fire, all the hay, wood, and stubble, and all the other things now being removed. Now we have that picture of perfect suitability that is painted for us, even here. Confession of sin is important, isn't it? May I speculate just for a moment why we don't? Number one, I've already covered, because we love our sins. We're not ready to give them up. There's also the problem of pride that arises here, because we don't like the idea that somehow we have done something wrong. As far as we're concerned, everything we do is right. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. I won't take you back there, but "Judging themselves by ourselves are not wise," is the way that you read it back there in Paul's epistle. But you see, to owe up, to come clean, to be honest, is what is expected of believers. Because otherwise, we're not going to clean up. Otherwise, we're going to just persist, and, you know, we're going to be stuck in the mud. And that's not the place for us to be, is it? At all. Here in Revelation chapter 19, and as you read these verses in the marriage of the Lamb, it is a time to be glad and to rejoice. But will you notice, even as you read back in verse 7, "And give honor to Him," to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is about our Savior. And indeed, it's what He deserves. you know, in the generation of self-centeredness in which we live. It's about what we think we deserve, what we're entitled to, what we have a right to. Self-directed, self-driven, all about me, myself, and I. The true place of God's people is it's about Jesus Christ. And it's seeking to honor Him. And part of that is to seek to be fitting, to be united with Him, as we see here, in things that will take place. There's no question about these events. As you read them here in Revelation 19, it's as if they've already taken place in the eternal mind of God. Let me read on, if I may. Verse 9, because I want to complete the thought of the marriage supper as well as the marriage. Revelation chapter 19, verse 9, "And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. It is a joyous and glorious occasion before God the Father, as his Son sets forth his bride, for whom he died and rose again, and now takes unto himself for all eternity." And like every good wedding, you have God the Father who's present, presiding. You have the bridegroom and you have the bride. And then you also have the wedding guests who also appear. They're referred to as the friends of the bridegroom. When you read, for example, back in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 29, John the Baptist, who is really the last Old Testament prophet, yes, he's in the New Testament, but he's still part of the Old Testament. And he looks even at himself, as you read back there in John, the third chapter, verse 29, and he anticipates what we are talking about here today, even as an Old Testament prophet. But the thing is, when you read the words that are here, he says, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom." This is John chapter 3, verse 29. "But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice." And then he says this, "This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." John is an Old Testament prophet, rejoices in that which is going to take place for the church. This is not about Israel. This is about the body of Christ. This is about those who have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ in this present church age. But it is a time of joyous celebration. And it is a time indeed where all that God has promised for you and for me will be brought to pass in such a way that we will then be ready to rule and reign with Jesus Christ when he comes back to earth at the end of the great tribulation, which is the very next thing after the wedding feast that we have here. Let me close with a verse. I actually had it printed in your bulletin from back in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28. And I think this ought to be taken really as a warning to us. Because in 1 John 2:28, John writes, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence." And there's this last phrase, "and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Very powerful statement, isn't it? Where do you and I need to be right now? We need to be abiding in him. Well, what all does that entail? Well, that includes dealing with sin. Confessing it, putting it under the blood of Christ, being cleansed from it completely by his grace and by his mercy. But you see the alternative? It's in the last phrase of 1 John 2:28. Not be ashamed before him. At his coming, read the words. We preach and we teach and we believe with all our hearts the rapture can come at any moment. May I simply say to us here this morning, Let's make sure we don't have anything for which we're ashamed when that takes place. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us here this morning to understand you have made every provision. If there's any weakness, any failure, it is ours. You have given us such opportunity to deal with things, to make them right. Lord, I pray if we have not taken advantage of them as we ought to, Lord, I pray the Spirit of God would convict our hearts fiercely so that we can say that we're truly ready for the coming of Christ. Lord, we don't want to stand there at the judgment seat and have it all open there. And so, Lord, help us to deal with those things. Help us to keep short accounts so that our prayer life is not hindered. Help us to keep short accounts so that our life is really invested in the things that are truly worthwhile rather than wasted upon hay, wood, and stubble. Lord, help us to do that by your grace. May you provide the strength, the courage, the clarity of thought. May it be the motivation that we want to please you above everything else. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.